following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
We're continuing our series in the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at the passage that was read just a moment ago. It's Mother's Day. I want to take the mothers in the room back to that moment when you first became a mother. Every child is unique, but there's nothing more unique than the first child. I know some grew up in households where having little children and babies around were very commonplace, and maybe you were somewhat prepared. But many, and especially in our day, where there's far less children in our households, having that first child was a very, very unique event because it came down to you didn't really know what you got. You have this brand new human being. Maybe you had all these anticipations, getting the baby room ready and read baby books and all the rest. But until this new human being is born, you don't really know what you've got. And you spend what seems to be forever discovering who this really is. Every baby is a gift, but every baby is a gift that does not come with instructions. It doesn't come with a description of its design, its particular makeup, nor its destiny. And you got to figure it out. Well, there's something similar in what Paul's doing here in his letter to the Colossians, because a birth had occurred. These fairly new believers in this city that he'd never visited before, but only heard about through someone who had been a part of them, this man named Epaphras, who might have been in prison with Paul in Ephesus at this time. Paul had never met them. They were new believers, and he knew enough about them, probably through Epaphras, maybe also with his general understanding of the region of the world in which they were in, the kind of city that Colossae was, the influences that were popular in that day. He knew enough to know that they didn't really know what they got by being believers in Jesus. A new birth had happened to them, but they were new at it, and they didn't really know what it was all about. There seems to be at least two letters in particular, this one and the book of Ephesians, where Paul was writing to them to help them understand what had really happened to them. These were communities of true believers. They'd come into new life in Jesus, but there was so much for them to learn about what it really was that happened to them. And so that's what we're going to continue to discover as we head into this passage this morning. We ended last week with verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 that read, "He, that is Jesus, has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." They had been rescued, and Paul is now going to unpack for them who it was that actually rescued them and what it means to be rescued by Jesus. He writes, looking at verse 15 and on from there, "He," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Paul puts the spotlight on the rescuer. And in these words, and if we don't have time to unpack every phrase, even in this section, every phrase in these few verses deserve at least one sermon dedicated to itself. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We don't have time to thoroughly look at each one of these. But what Paul is saying here is that all of God's godness is wrapped up in Jesus. And that someone like Paul would say something like this is absolutely astounding. Remember, he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, let alone the Son of God, let alone the incarnate Son of God, that God had deemed it good to become a man and live among us in the person of Jesus. For Paul to come to a place where he could pen such words, He must have had such a profound encounter with him. Not simply that he had met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute the new believers in that city, but that somehow in the weeks, months, and years following that, through speaking to people who had known Jesus while he had his earthly ministry, and the time spent in prayer and the ways God had revealed himself to him and all that subsequent time, that Paul would come to the conclusion that Jesus was more than just a man, that he was the image of the invisible God, that in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Our Lord Jesus is the center of the universe. Everything was made both by him and for him, and he's the one that holds it all together. It would be worthwhile to do one of those science talks about incredible universe and bring up an image of an atom and how all that works, and that people have discovered such amazing things but still don't fully understand it. But we know not only the author of the incredible design of the creation, but the one that keeps it from completely crumbling. He who keeps the universe from crumbling is the one who is able to keep our lives from crumbling, even when it feels like everything's falling apart. I guess the Colossians needed to be told that. I guess we need to be told the same thing. Paul's not sharing this just to brag about Jesus. Paul is sharing this with the Colossians because he was aware that they were in danger of being led astray. They needed to know that the power of life in general and the power of their lives specifically were not in self, but in Jesus. They needed to be taught that life and the power to live was not going to be found in the things that are discovered naturally, not through the things that are discovered on earth, but in Jesus. Scholars aren't sure exactly what's going on because it's not fully explained, but what we do know is that both in Paul's own Jewish background, in a certain way, and in the pagan Greek background, in another way, wisdom was believed to be that through which life could be fully lived. Proverbs chapter 8 is a foundation section of scripture where we see wisdom personified. Jewish thought took it further and turned wisdom into almost an actual person through whom the world was created and through whom, if we only grasped wisdom, we would know how to live effective lives. But we don't seem to remember Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, who penned most of Proverbs, and he was truly a wise man. His life went completely off the rails. Knowing all the right things, and not only just the details, but knowing wisdom. Wisdom is more than just knowledge. Wisdom is life skill. Wisdom is that thing that takes the details of life and how life works and matches them effectively to the situations we find ourselves in. That's where Job's friends got it wrong. They said so many right things about God. We could quote Job's friends. We could take some of their speeches and put them up as plaques on our wall because they exalt God in such a wonderful way. But they were taking truth and misapplying it to Job's situation. Wisdom is knowing the truth and knowing how to apply it effectively and correctly. And that's a good thing. And like Proverbs says, we need to cry out for wisdom. But there's still a gap. You could be the wisest person in the world and still live a very dysfunctional life. Because somehow we've got to get from the wisdom to the actual living. And how do we do that? Well, Paul was trying to explain this to the Colossians. And it has to do with an intimate, dynamic, authentic relationship to Jesus the Son of God. That is how we become the people that we are called to be. Verses 18 through 20. He, again Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So he's not simply the one who holds the universe together. That's amazing. And we know him. That's beyond comprehension and so wonderful. He has not only that, he has a special relationship to his people. He is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So the Son of God already had this special relationship to the creation. And we need to know that. We need to understand that. But there's more to what Jesus has done than that. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve and the alienation that occurred between human beings and God because of their rebellion, and because of God's curse pronounced upon the whole creation because of that rebellion, the universe was cracked. It became broken. It has not been what it should be. And God called human beings to be the ones who would repair that brokenness. But we failed at that. And the people of Israel were particularly chosen. But because we were members of the human race in general, no human being on their own could actually repair the brokenness of the creation. And so God himself became a man and entered into the creation and took his place as the prime human being to fix everything that's wrong with planet Earth. So Jesus came into the muck and mire and brokenness and sinfulness and rebellious state and curse-ridden world and entered in and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And as a result, he became the firstborn from the dead and the firstborn of all creation, not that he was ever born. It's a way of referring to that first place that he has in God's family, the eldest brother in the family of God. And through him, he brought together all the broken pieces of the universe, all the broken pieces of human life, all of our broken pieces. Through him, it says in verse 20, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. He's done something that is so beyond our comprehension, especially since when we look at the world, we still see great brokenness. When we look at our lives, we see that we're still not all that we're supposed to be. And yet there's something that Jesus has done. There's something that he has accomplished in the universe that Paul wanted the Colossians to know, and through them to us, that he has established harmony in the universe. In Eastern religion, there's this desire for harmony. In Judaism, there's a desire for shalom, peace. And as I've mentioned before, what shalom really is all the pieces being in their right place. Harmony, all these different things, no longer fighting each other and being at each other, pulling in ways that they shouldn't, but working together in great complexity, creating a sound that is absolutely beautiful. That is what Jesus has accomplished. It's not something that he simply will accomplish. It's something that he has already accomplished. There's a song of God to sing. There's a harmony for us to experience. And that's why the desire for that could be so painful. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because on one hand, the deed is done. It is finished, he said on the cross. On the other hand, it's not done. Again, something that I've spoken on in weeks before, months before, the now but not yet. We live in a day of tension. And one of the reasons why despair comes to individuals and despair comes to Christian communities, where we get to the point where we may as well just die, there's no more hope, is because we refuse to allow ourselves to feel the pain of the tension between what Jesus has actually accomplished and the fact that we're not seeing all the fruits of that accomplishment in our lives. That should be painful. And it's a pain that somehow we have to embrace and then seek God as to how he wants to fulfill the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus has already accomplished. It was so important for the Colossians to understand this. It's so important for us to understand it because what we keep on being fed is little tricks and gimmicks and formulas that are going to help us do in our own strength what God wants to see done in his strength. He wants to do in our midst. He wants to do in our families' lives. He wants to do in our personal lives that which we cannot do ourselves. And yet, teacher after teacher and book after book and seminar after seminar is going to tell us, we've got the wisdom to show you how to manipulate your lives in such a way to be successful. Rather than lives that acknowledge their brokenness and throw themselves at the feet of Jesus and plead with him for help to fulfill the things that he wants us to do. One of the problems of why we don't want to do that is because we don't actually want to do what God wants us to do. That's the double-mindedness in James chapter 1. We do need wisdom. And we're reminded there by James, the Holy Spirit through James, that God gives wisdom freely. But the double-minded man should not think that he'll get anything from God. The double-minded person is the person who asks God for wisdom, but won't do it when they're given that wisdom. How many times has God told us as individuals, what to do we haven't done? Or I could speak for myself, done it for a little while and given up. Man is to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is fueling our lives? Is it ourselves? Is it our preferences? Is it our traditions? Is it our fears? Or is it God? Is it Jesus? Isn't he the way, the truth, and the life? Isn't he the one through whom if we would know him, he will set us free? Is he not the one that if we'd only come to, that he is humble at heart and he will alleviate our burdens? Is he not the only Savior? And Paul is concerned that this community of believers who came into a real, authentic new birth was going to quickly follow the techniques of man instead of continue to be people of faith, trusting in God, listening to him and doing what he wants and doing what he wants in his way. Paul feels that he needs to remind them of where they came from, verses 21 and 22. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. It's an amazing statement, basically saying, do you remember who you were? How far gone you were? How lost you really were? But now you have been reconciled to God, and God's working in your life to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable. The powers of heaven will have nothing to say to those that Jesus presents to the Father at the end of this age. There's something here, though, I want to point out when he says, you were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Hostile in mind is not simply the idea of lying awake at night and thinking what evil deeds we might do the next day. Hostile in mind. It has to do with an imagination contrary to God. It has to do with when we did not know the Lord, our lives were full of a way of looking at life that was so contrary to what was good and godly and true. We looked at the world based on ungodly ways of thinking. Money makes the world go round. Life is about my comfort. Life is about having enough in my pension account when I retire. Life is having healthy children. Life is making sure my marriage stays together. Life is making whatever it is, pleasing my parents, pleasing my kids, pleasing myself. That's hostile in mind. That's looking at life based on principles that are not of God. Life is about pleasing God. Life is about doing his will. Life is about the fact that he's the creator God, king of all things, and we are his servants that have been called to take care of his creation. We call these things worldviews, the way of looking at the world. Hostile in mind is having worldviews that are contrary to the truth. And that's where we all were. And sometimes that's still where we sometimes go. And when we do that, when we look at our lives and we look at life contrary to the way God does, we end up doing evil deeds. That's not where we're supposed to live, because we are now of another kind. That's not us anymore. We are now the children of God, and we need to be reminded. Paul emphasizes that in the next verse, 23. He says, provided. So he will present us holy, blameless, irreproachable, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. Now, a verse like this is very controversial. In my experience, many teachers and scholars actually try to explain this verse away, because we read in the gospel reading, which was in our, a couple of the readings were from the church calendar, the church scripture calendar that we're following, the Old Testament passage I put in there special, as well as the Colossian passage, because that's what we're studying. But the gospel one was the one that's on the calendar that we use, where Jesus says, no one will take you out of my hand. Well, how do we reconcile nobody will take you out of my hand with provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith? Well, what I don't want to do is use one concept of Scripture to discount another concept in Scripture. Why is Paul encouraging them to continue if continuing in the faith is inevitable? If the story of our salvation is like being put on a rapid transit train, I probably shouldn't bring that up in Ottawa, being put on some long distance train, cross-country train, and you're scooped out of nowhere and you're put on this train and off you go. Is that what the story of our salvation is? We become children of God and off we go. And there are people that teach our secure place in God as his children as if really what we should be doing is kind of just learning how to relax. Just learn how to relax. You know, don't really get involved too much. Don't struggle too much. Just let's just accept that we're saved. Ah, no probs. Just chill out. Just let it go. That's what we should be doing. Except that approach doesn't jive with what Paul's saying here about his own struggle for the Colossians, about the sufferings that he has to go through to fulfill the calling that he has. This is not chilling out. This is not just letting it go. There's something else going on. Provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard. It seems Paul was concerned that they were going to adapt practices and approaches to their faith that was going to do serious, serious damage to their community. Now, whether or not their personal relationship with God, aka their salvation, would be in danger by this, I don't know. But certainly, they were in danger of adopting ways that would create serious, destructive dysfunctions in their community. Just naming the name of Jesus and saying the right words and singing the right songs and reading the Bible is not sufficient for a healthy Christian community. It never was, and it isn't now. If we refuse to do life God's way, we will suffer the consequences. That is simply how it works. Oh, but we're forgiven. Thank God we're forgiven. But are we just simply going to care about getting, you know, I've got my ticket to heaven sort of idea and I'm good? So you really mess up. I've really messed up in my life. So maybe, oh, not this church, some other church, really, really messed up. Really messed up. Serious anger, bitterness, manipulation, human control, gossip, affairs, theft. And all of a sudden, and you start coming to grips, and you realize, oh no, what's happening? Well, do you go home and do you go to your sock drawer and to check if your ticket to heaven is still there? Oh, phew. I thought I messed up so bad that somehow my ticket to heaven's going to disintegrate. God help us. Is that really what it's about? Is that really what church is supposed to be about? Is that really what life with God is supposed to be about? Our own personal security with God? Is it really, after all, about me? The very thing that God keeps telling me, it's not like I'm supposed to get over that and I'm supposed to love God and love others. And yet, is it really true that for most of us, everything we're doing is really all about me, myself, whoever the me is? Is that really what it is? Is church about my security, my preferences, about looking good to others? Or is it about being living sacrifices to a holy God who chose to give us new life? And we owe him everything. And not only do we owe him everything, he is everything. It's very clear, however it works and whatever the theology is, we need to stick with the truth. We need to stick with our faith. We need to stick with Jesus. And going down other pathways will get us into big, big trouble. For sake of time, I'm going to wrap this up by looking at 25 to 27. I became its servant, that the gospel's servant, according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that's been hidden throughout the ages and generations that has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's two major things here that Paul is mentioning. In the Jewish mind, when God would come through his Messiah to restore all things, he would greatly prefer the people of Israel and place them in a very special place in the world, and the rest of the nations would get the spill-off of blessing. The Jewish world didn't understand that in the heart of God, the riches that he was preparing for the people of Israel was actually for everyone. That, on its own, is wondrous. But there's something even greater. That the riches that God has for everyone is really wrapped up in a person, his son Jesus. And that person has not just won the victory, and in his generosity is desiring to pour out those riches upon people, he's actually taken up residence within us, both individually and corporately. To them, God chose to make known how great among the nations, the Gentiles, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is the Messiah, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are not alone. The Colossians needed to be reminded this because they were falling into the normal problem of embracing techniques, formula, doctrines, knowledge, wisdom, and that would be that which upholds their lives. And they were already seeming to forget that their life was wrapped up in the person of Jesus who actually was living in him. And the name of this mission, this life that we've been called to is let him out. Let him have his way in us. We don't have to accomplish anything. We can't make anything happen. But if only we would let him be who he is in us individually and corporately, what? There's no limit of what he can do and wants to do. He wants to extend his kingdom through us. And you don't need a lot of people for that. We just need him. And we need to let him have his way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the astounding things that you have done. We honor our mothers today, for through them we were birthed into this world. Ultimately, it's because of you. More than that, you have given us a rebirth. You've made us your children through faith in your Son. May the reality of who he is be seen in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for relying on other things instead of you and your word. Have your way in and through us, in our personal life, in our families, and in this church, that the greatness of who your Son is would be so evident within our midst and from this place to your glory.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.